Let us open our Bibles to two places this afternoon. First, we turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first 14 verses, and then Matthew 16. We turn first to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, the first 14 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that would believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Next we turn to Matthew 16, the verses 13 to 20. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. The text for this afternoon's sermon is taken from this second passage of Scripture, Matthew 16, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we'll take that together with what our Belgic Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 10, which you can find on page 9 in the back of your Psalter. Page 9 in the back of your Psalter. Article 10. We have in our congregation over the last number of weeks been following what our Belgic Confession of Faith confesses regarding, for instance, God and who He is, and how He has made Himself known through His Word, and that He is the triune God. We saw that in Article 8 and 9 last time, and now Article 10, that Jesus Christ is true and eternal God. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to His divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he would be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory, equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. Moses saith that God created the world, and John saith that all things were made by that word which he calleth God. And the apostle saith that God made the worlds by his Son. Likewise, that God created all things by Jesus Christ. Therefore, it must needs follow that he who is called God, the Word, the Son, and Jesus Christ did exist at that time when all things were created by him. Therefore, the prophet Micah saith, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And the apostle, he hath neither beginning of days nor end of life. He therefore is that true, eternal and almighty God, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Thus far. After confessing the doctrine of the Trinity in Articles 8 and 9, Guido de Bret turns to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Article 10 and the deity of the Holy Spirit in Article 11. This afternoon we look at the deity of Jesus Christ. That means the question that we are asking this afternoon, boys and girls, is who is Jesus? And in the face of our world that has all kinds of views about the person and work of Jesus, a world that often belittles him, mocks him, blasphemes him, and even many so-called Christians simply do not have the proper view of Christ, in the face of such a world, the true church of God says we believe Jesus is God. That's what you can write over the sermon this afternoon, believing Jesus is God. We'll see three things. First of all, it's a matter for conviction. Secondly, it's a matter for explanation. And thirdly, it's a matter that has implications. Believing Jesus is God, our conviction, our explanation, and the implications. So the question this afternoon then, who is Jesus? And imagine, young people, for a moment, if you with a microphone in your hand would interview all kinds of different people on the streets of our towns and cities and ask them, who is Jesus? They'll all have something to say, if it's right. And it is the most important question, after all. Who is Jesus? And the answer to this question will say a lot about the person who gives whatever answer it may be. And it will tell us if what people say is in harmony with the Word of God or not. Who is Jesus? It's the question that the Lord Jesus asked on more than one occasion. It was a question he asked in Matthew 22, verse 41. Jesus had been tested by the religious leaders on a number of things, whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. They tested him. Now, what is the greatest commandment? And then finally, he turns the table and has a question for them. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And that's the question he asked his disciples too, in the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, which we read together in Matthew 16. That question which he asked there up in the north by that remote and impressive city, that when you approach this city, boys and girls of Caesarea Philippi, you can't miss the wall rock that on which this city and the city wall has been built. It was a city that was given to idols and to the worship of idolatry. And the Lord Jesus has been with His disciples for some time now. They're going to be witnesses for Him and to bring the word to the ends of the earth. It's testing time. You know that, boys and girls. Your teacher teaches you for some time and then there's a test. There's a quiz. How much did you grasp and understand? It's testing time here for the disciples. So what will they say of Him? And then He asks, first of all, what the common opinions are. The opinions that people have of Jesus. What is it that men say about Me? And they've heard the opinions that they have of Jesus. Some say Thou art John the Baptist. Now, there was a man who wasn't afraid to call a spade a spade. He wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. And he wasn't afraid to warn of judgment to come. No, he wasn't afraid of being honest with sinners. He wasn't even afraid to point out the sins of King Herod's heart and life. Of course, it would cost John the Baptist his head and his life. But even Herod was beginning to wonder, is this Jesus maybe John the Baptist, risen from the dead? That was one opinion. Others had other opinions that the Lord Jesus was Elijah. Now, he was also a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. And the Old Testament ended with the prophet Malachi saying that Elijah would come who would prepare the way of the Lord. Still others said he was Jeremiah, the weeping prophet who met with so much suffering. And still others said he was one of the prophets. And I guess if that's what they would say about you or me, that would be quite flattering. If you were not just considered just to be any man, but to be a great man, John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of the prophets. And that's what people are willing to say about the Lord Jesus. Yes, He did a lot of good, and He's given a good example, and He's taught many things that would be good if our world put into practice, but then we're mistaken if that's all that we say and think of the Lord Jesus, because if Jesus is someone like Elijah, or Jeremiah, or John the Baptist, but then after all, just a man, then our opinion, no matter how flattering it may sound and how different it may even be from those who simply mock Jesus and curse Jesus, still our opinion is wrong. But what do His disciples think of Him? That's what the Lord Jesus really wants to come to. What conclusions have they drawn about their master and teacher? For they'll be His witnesses. Whom say ye that I am? And then Peter, who was usually the first one to speak, says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then you hear him confessing two things about the Lord Jesus. For one thing, He's the Christ. He's the anointed one, appointed by the Father, and anointed by the Spirit to be the Messiah, who has come to deliver the people of God. But the second thing he confesses is that Jesus is not just a man, not just a good man, and therefore still a sinner, but He is the Son of the living God, who is in a special way the Son of the Father, the Son of God the Father, in a way that Peter is not and John is not. No, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was not the prevailing opinion among men, not in the world, not in Philippi, Caesarea. Caesarea Philippi, rather. not in the church of that day either. It wasn't the opinion of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In fact, the religious leaders would count such a confession to be blasphemy, and they won't accept this confession. Remember, young people, that when Caiaphas, in that night when the Lord Jesus has been arrested and is brought before the Sanhedrin, and when the trial isn't exactly going the way that Caiaphas had wanted it, the false witnesses weren't agreeing with each other, yet finally the high priest Caiaphas stands up and asks, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus will admit, "That is the truth." And Caiaphas will tear his clothes and will say, "He has spoken blasphemy." No, this wasn't the popular opinion that Peter has spoken. And it never has been the popular opinion. It still isn't the popular opinion. And Peter, young people, he hasn't grown up with this truth as clearly as you have. Young people, you in catechism and at church are told that the Lord Jesus is true man and true God. That he consists, while in one person, having a divine nature and a human nature. Peter had not grown up with this truth as clearly as that. But Peter can't deny it. And he doesn't realize its full implications. He doesn't see it splendor as others see it. But he sees something of it, and he believes it in his heart, and he confesses it with his mouth. And how does Peter come to this? He doesn't come to it of himself. He doesn't draw these conclusions of himself from his own insights. It's not that he has just learned to repeat what others have said. Now, Jesus said it. It's not something that's been made known to him by flesh and blood. No mere human teacher has taught him this and has led him to this conclusion. We don't see this of ourselves. Paul says that, right? Young people, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can he know them. They're foolishness unto him. They're spiritually discerned. What must be said of you and I by nature is what is put in Ephesians 4 verse 18, having our understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. That's why we need to pray, young people, for opened eyes, for the Spirit to teach us, and for the Father to work in us. And that explains it. The Lord Jesus sees the Father's work in the life of Peter and in his heart. The Father has opened his eyes to who the Lord Jesus is, through his works which he has observed, through his words which he has heard, through his life which he has seen, and the fruit of the Father's instruction is this conviction: Jesus is the Son of the living God in a way that not John, and John and himself are not. It's true, Peter had more to learn yet. But this he saw, this he believed: Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then I wonder this afternoon, friends, if that's what you've come to see. If you've been drawn to come to make that same conclusion that's brought you on your face before him, convinced that while others may curse him, you know, he is God's only begotten Son. Does what Peter say here, does it have an echo in your heart? What do you think of Jesus? Who is Jesus? Is he only a man? A great man, maybe? Can sympathize with you, maybe. Can encourage you, maybe. Give you a pat on the back, maybe. but not almighty, and not all-knowing, and He can't take away your sins. See, that's the conclusion you have to come to, that He is that. And only the Son of God can do that. I wonder if the Father's been teaching you under the Bible reading and through the preaching, the Father teaching you who Christ is, so that your heart goes out after Him by faith and you're taken up with Him and you have high thoughts of Him and low thoughts of yourself. And if someone says, but why do we believe this? Well, then we need to take the Scriptures in hand to see clearly what is taught in the Bible. That's our second point, the explanation. There's a conviction that's based on an explanation. And our Belgic Confession of Faith is going to bring us to that in Article 10, where Guido de Bresse says, just listen, we believe that Jesus Christ, according to His divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then He would be a creature, but coessential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of His person and the brightness of His glory, equal unto Him in all things. He's the Son of God, not only from the time that He assumed our nature, but from all eternity. And what Guido de Bresse is saying, young people, in the face of many false teachers like Arius, who in the early church said many lofty things about Christ, but ultimately for Arius and the Jehovah Witnesses of today and the Mormons of today, Jesus is only a creature. Yes, the first creature, they'll say, the highest creature, they'll say, but a creature. And Guido de Bresse says, no. And he says really three things. For one thing, He is God's unique Son. He is God's unique Son. He's the only begotten Son. There's no one like Him. That's why He's in a unique relationship with the Father like no one else. Being with the Father, in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. That, yes, the unique Son, so that He can say to Mary Magdalene after His resurrection from the dead, when He reveals Himself and she clasps His feet and says, Rabboni, then He has a message for her to deliver. I'm going to My Father and your Father. You see, it's the same Father, but we have different relationships with Him. I'm the only begotten of the Father. And you're children adopted by grace, He can say to His disciples. He's the unique Son of God. Secondly, He's the eternal Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God, begotten from eternity. For while others say Jesus became the Son of God, we say no. There was never a time when He was not the Son of God. And there was never a time when Jesus was without the Father. And there was never a time when the Father was without the Son. He is the eternal Son of God. Thirdly, He is the natural Son of God. Coessential. Guido de Bresse uses that word. Having the same essence, having the same divine nature, as our Nicene Creed puts it, being of one substance with the Father. And it says Jesus is fully God. And then Guido de Bresse compares Scripture with Scripture, taking Genesis 1, verse 1, where it says, right, God created the heavens and the earth. Setting that next to John 1, verse 3, where it says, and all things were made by Him, by the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ the Lord. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And says, Jesus Christ was present at creation and before creation, and, yes, made all things. Or Micah 5 verse 2, that text that prophesies of the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, that text that the children sometimes memorize for Christmas, about the one who would be born in Bethlehem, and thou Bethlehem Ephrata, right? That text says of Jesus, his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus is God's unique Son, eternal Son, natural Son. He is fully God. And we can say more. We know that Jesus is God because, let me now say it with four things. Because he has divine names, divine attributes, divine works, and divine honors. Let's look at those four things. Jesus, first of all, receives divine names. Divine names. Names that can only be given to God. Those same names that can only be given to God are also given to Christ. So that in Isaiah 9, for instance, verse 6, that prophesies of the Lord Jesus coming into the world and recites another text that our children know well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There the prophet Isaiah may announce that deliverance is coming through God's Son, who will share our human nature. Isaiah says that, but he has divine names. He's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. You see, he's fully God. You don't give a name of God to someone who is a mere creature. Or Thomas's confession in John 20. After the resurrection of Jesus, Thomas is struggling to understand who is the Lord Jesus. He died on the cross, and now reports are being spread that he's alive again. Who then is the Lord Jesus? And he says, except I see the nail print with my own eyes and touch it with my own hands, I won't believe. And Jesus comes a week later, remember, boys and girls? And he repeats what Thomas has said, and What is it that Thomas concludes? What is Thomas's confession? He gives him divine names, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't say, now Thomas, you shouldn't say that. Thomas, now you're going too far. No! There is no correction because it's exactly the truth. Thomas is right. Jesus is fully God. But how do we know he's right? Well, because he has divine attributes. Let's say that secondly of Jesus. He has divine attributes. Guido de Bray has already stood still by the eternity of Christ. His everlastingness. Now that's an attribute of God. His eternality. And that's what must be said of Jesus. He has neither beginning of days nor end of life, Hebrews 7 verse 3. Or as Jesus says in John 8 verse 58, to the Jews who are wondering who Jesus is and where does he come from, remember those few words where he refers them to Abram their father and says, but before Abram was, I am. That name that speaks of the self-existence of God. And the eternality of God, he applies to himself. He has divine attributes of everlastingness. He's all-knowing, another attribute. Jesus could say to Nathanael in John 1 verse 48, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. He's all-knowing. Or John 2, at the end of the chapter we read, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He's all-knowing. Peter would say that the end of the Gospel of John, in John chapter 21, in answer to that question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord, thou knowest all things. He's all-knowing. He's almighty. By Him all things were made. And it was no wonder that when He stood on the boat in the Sea of Galilee and He calmed the wind and the waves with His word, it was because the winds and the waves were hearing the voice of their Creator and the voice of the Son of God commanding them. He's almighty. He could heal the sick. He could make the blind to see. He could raise the dead. He has divine power. And He'll say, won't He, at the end of Matthew, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And He's immutable. He's unchanging. That's what the apostle will highlight in the midst of a changing world. In Hebrews 13 verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He's everywhere present. That's why He can promise His disciples before His ascension into heaven, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. He has divine attributes. Thirdly, He performs divine works. Things that only God can do. To create out of nothing. And to sustain all things. And to forgive sinners. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And He forgives. Remember, boys and girls, when that paralyzed man was lowered before Him through the roof into that home there in Capernaum, and Jesus said, first words of Jesus to this paralyzed man, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Then there were some religious leaders there that said, "But who can forgive sins but God only?" Precisely. "And that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and walk." And He did. He can forgive sins. He can raise the dead. "The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Creature can do that. Only God can do that. He performs divine works. And fourthly, He receives divine honors. Divine honors. Honors that can only be given to God are given to Him. Right? God doesn't allow us to worship a creature. And though they may be an angel, or even if they're the holiest of men, They've always rejected the worship that may have been given to them. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra and they healed a crippled man, and when the people saw it, they were about to make sacrifices, but Paul and Barnabas tore their clothes and said, "Sirs, we are also men of like passion with you." And they restrained the people from worshiping them. Or that time when John, in Revelation 19, falls down at the feet of an angel. An angel. The angel said, "See thou do it not, I'm thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." He's saying, don't worship me. I'm a creature. Can only worship God. You see, but there are times when we hear, "Stop. Don't worship me." But the Lord Jesus receives worship. John will fall on his face and worship Him on the Isle of Patmos. Peter will worship Him in the boat after that great catch of fish. And heaven is a place where the Lamb is worshipped and praised and adored. And if Jesus is not God, then it would be idolatry to pray to Him. And idolatry to worship Him. and it would be foolish to trust Him. But Jesus is God. And that has consequences. Practical consequences, as we see in our third point, the implications. The implications of Jesus being very God. Well, it has at least four implications. For one thing, it's meant to give conviction. It's meant to give conviction. I mean, since Jesus is God, then yes, He knows all things. And then He knows all things about you and me. Then He knows what is in your heart. Because He's God, He knows your sins. He knows what you're able to keep hidden from others. Nothing can be hidden from Him. He knows your idols. He knows your attachment to the world. He knows your secret thoughts about others. He knows your attitudes. He sees through the motives. He knows all things. He knew it about Nathanael when he had been, where he had been before he was brought to Him. No one else saw him under the fig tree, but Jesus saw him under the fig tree. He knows where you've been, what you've said, what you've thought, what you've done. And He knows it all. And that's why when Nicodemus came to visit the Lord Jesus in the night, then no one needed to tell Jesus about Nicodemus. Jesus knew all about him. He knew that he was a teacher in Israel. He knew that he was a respected man in Israel. And he knew that Nicodemus was dead in trespasses and sins. And he knew that Nicodemus had to be born again. And he knows everything about you and me. He knows you through and through. And he knows you better than you know yourself. And he sees you as you are here. And he knows what your mind is being directed to. And the wandering thoughts you have in prayer. And he knows the secrets in your life and in your heart that no one else knows about. And nothing can hide you from him. And the day is coming when all the secrets will be set in the open. By him. Isn't that convicting? Should that not make you who are still unconverted afraid? Jesus is God. He sees me. He knows me as I am at church. And He sees me when I'm all alone. It's meant to give conviction. Secondly, it's meant to give consolation. It's meant to give consolation since He knows all things and since He also sees you in your secret place. He sees those in our midst who are burdened by their sins and confess them to Him in secret and sigh and cry over their sins in secret. He hears your cries for mercy. And that's a consolation. It was a consolation to Peter when the Lord Jesus asked him there by the Sea of Tiberias, "Do you love me, Peter?" And Peter sees in a way like never before that Jesus knows everything. He knew ahead of time that Peter would deny Him three times. He knew the future perfectly and He foretold the future perfectly. Peter didn't believe Him. But now Peter has come to a greater clarity of who Jesus is, and that nothing is hidden from him, and that he sees into the secret recesses of his heart, and Jesus knows all things, and he knows your heart, and knows all of my heart, and also the corners of my heart, and sometimes I can be such a riddle. Don't you feel that sometimes? But he knows all things, and he knows that my heart condemns me, and accuses me, and what sins there are. But he also knows my desires, and he knows that even though I can't always see it so well, he knows that my heart goes out after him, and that deep down in my heart there is something there that I did not plant, and something that is not there by nature, but it's a love for him that I can't deny. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. That's a consolation, isn't it? When I don't know anymore. And when you don't know anymore. And you don't see it anymore. He knows all things. And it's a consolation that he is fully God. Because that means that he not only sees me and knows my sins. But it means he has power on earth to forgive my sins. And that he can forgive them as far as the east is from the west. And it's a consolation that he can calm the winds and waves of the seas of life. And it's a comfort that he preserves his people. As he says in John 10, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, because I'm holding on to them. And they cannot perish. Do you understand? Maybe you're here this afternoon, maybe spiritually you're not doing so well. Maybe you've been tossed with tempests and not comforted. This is meant for consolation. Jesus is God. And he knows what I don't know. And he can do what I can't do. And nothing is too wonderful or too hard for him. And I can take refuge to him. And he will help me. And he can forgive me. And he can comfort me. And he can save me. And he can sanctify me. And at last bring me home. Yes, it's meant for conviction. It's meant for consolation. Thirdly, it's meant to give exhortation. To give exhortation. As Guido de Bresse says at the end of this article, in only 5 or 6 words, whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Whom we invoke, worship, and serve. Since the Lord Jesus is God, we should invoke him and worship him and serve him. Yes, we should invoke him. It's a word that means to call upon. It's what Peter did when he was sinking into the waves and cried, Lord, save me! And the hand stretched out and rescued him. It's what blind Bartimaeus did when he heard Jesus was passing by. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Yes, since he is God, he can say, call upon me in the day of trouble. And I will deliver thee. You can ask him for mercy. You can seek his forgiveness. You can ask him for a new heart. You can ask him to give you repentance and faith. You can ask him to teach you about himself and teach you about yourself. You can ask him to teach you to pray, for he is fully God. And we should call upon him in the day of trouble. He can help, and he can strengthen, and he can forgive. He hears the needy when they cry. It's a call to invoke him and a call also to worship him. To worship him like Peter on the boat falling down before him and like John on the Isle of Patmos falling down before him in awe and adoration. Isn't the Lamb worthy of worship? Isn't that what was said of the Syrophoenician woman who was pleading with the Lord Jesus for her daughter, and even before she got an answer, the answer of mercy, the answer she was looking for, it says she fell down before him and worshipped him. No matter how he answers your prayer, no matter how he gives outcome or deliverance, and even if he says no to a change in circumstances maybe, and he leaves the thorn in your flesh as he did with Paul, still, he's worthy to be worshipped. And Guido de Bray says, to be served. It's that word that Joshua uses in the last chapter of his book in the Old Testament there, calling the people to serve the Lord and saying, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That applies to Christ too. Yes, we must serve the Father, but no less the Son, because He is fully God. And if it's right, you want to follow Him and serve Him, not to merit salvation, but as a fruit of salvation. It's Jesus is fully God, is meant to give exhortation. And finally, it's meant as a call to examination. It's meant as a call to examination. What do you think of Christ? Who is Jesus? Whose son is he? You have to give an answer. You have to say it. God knows what answer you give. In the face of the opinion of others in our world, what do you say of Christ? Do you confess Him? Do you speak of Him? Do you tell others who don't know of Him about Him? And that He's the only one that can rescue them from their sins. And do you see that while it's fitting that I, in the last lesson, said, now here's a call for exhortation. We should invoke Him, and we should worship Him, and we should serve Him. Guido de Bray actually is not giving an exhortation. He's giving a description of the people of God, whom we invoke and worship and serve. That's why it's a call to examination, isn't it? Does this describe you? Young people, you go in your bedroom sometimes and cry out to the Lord Jesus for mercy. Like blind Bartimaeus. Do you worship Him? Even when He sometimes says no in prayer or delays His answer, do you serve Him? Isn't this what He gives? Especially at the cross, where mercy is given, where pardon is given, where deliverance is given, where outcome is given. Isn't it at the cross where you come to worship Him like nowhere else, saying in earth or heaven above, who is there that I love compared with Thee? Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. Eternal and ever-blessed Lord, we bow before Thee, having every reason to humble ourselves before Thee, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and seeing something of the glory and beauty of Christ, we pray Thee that we may say, Lord, Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest how bad it is in my life. Thou knowest grip that sin and the world has on me. Thou knowest that I cannot do without Thee. We need Thy sovereign, powerful, and gracious love as manifested as so many others. And so, Lord, grant that the outcome of this service would be higher views of Christ, lower views of ourselves, but that He is the Savior of the lost, the Shepherd of the sheep who've done it all wrong, the One who can bring us where we can't bring ourselves, who forgives great sinners. And that because He was raised on the cross in the midst. Thou apply Thy word, and wilt Thou remember us also in the Sunday school and junior catechism classes. So bless the instruction in this coming week. And remember us as families and as individuals. Keep us from an unprepared death, and remember us in mercy. Help us now also in speaking and having contact one with another. Grant that we may speak well of Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.